thank you. It is, it's just been a great joy for us to be here and to be with you and to share the word. And we get as much out of what God is saying to us, I hope, as you do, through this. Just God exposing himself to us. And we've been able to learn together about really what comforts God, which is Christ, the plan of Christ, the work of Christ, the person of Christ. That's what excites God. And we saw that out of something as simple as Noah's Ark. And last night we learned out of the book of Job that apart from God actually revealing himself to us, we can't know anything. And we'll come up with ideas about who God is and how he works, and it will be wrong. And that in understanding that, and when God revealing himself to us in a world that's upside down, God actually is over that upside down in every way and can be trusted. This morning, I think the Lord is going to show us something out of the book of Hosea in a picture of God's heart. It's a picture of God's heart. I'll just start with that. And we will see what's in this heart or what this heart has been subjected to. And it's very interesting, this book of Hosea. Again, we're going to cover some parts of the whole book. But it really shows that God is calling someone like Hosea. And we read the first parts of this and we just feel horrible about what's going on. But actually, it's God drawing Hosea in to say, I want you to experience my heart. So in a way, Hosea is more blessed than any other prophet. God brought him in for this. And as we begin, I want to ask a question, kind of rhetorical, maybe not. And the question is this, out of the 12 apostles, based on scripture, which apostle do you think really loved Jesus more? You think, oh, that's a trick question. It's not a trick question. I'm just thinking, based on scripture and what you know, which one would have cause to love him more? What do you think? Paul the apostle, right? Out of the 12 apostles, yeah. John. One whom Jesus loved, right? Jesus told a parable in Luke, I think it's chapter 6. And in his parable, he was addressing a Pharisee. He was having lunch with a Pharisee. His name was Simon. And while they were busy getting clean and had lunch, a woman came in with long hair and was crying and washing Jesus' feet. And she had a past. But she was there. She wouldn't let go. Jesus looked at Simon. Typical of Jesus. He would just say, Simon, got a question for you. While all this is going on in his house. He said, a man had two debtors. One owed him a very large sum of money, 10,000 denarii, and another one owed him 100 denarii. And he forgave them both. Which one do you think loved that man more? And Simon thought for a minute, he goes, that's an obvious question. So I think the one who owed him more. He said, you are correct. He said, you know, since I've come into your house, you didn't offer me anything to wash my feet. You didn't give me a kiss. But yet this woman has not stopped crying and washing my feet since I got here. If you've been forgiven much, you love much. And he told her, your sins are forgiven. You can go. What's the point? There is a perspective of that idea of understanding what love has gone through. If you've been forgiven much, much has been given to you. You've seen this heaped upon you. You respond in kind. There's a picture in Hosea about God's love and what God's love has gone through. We are here and we're going to take communion largely because of one thing, because of grace. Can you imagine if we had to take communion and it was based on works? Maybe the size of your cup would be dependent on kind of how you were this last week or something like that. Can you imagine that? Communion based on works, in some way, worthiness, in some way. But it's not. It's communion based on grace. And what fuels grace? We know what fuels grace. It's the love of God. And you think of grace being a fountain that sprays out the waters of grace coming out of the lake, the ocean of God's love. We've got songs that talk about the ocean of God's love. How did that water get there is a question. Well, the water is God's love, but the water flows, to use this metaphor here, downhill and over and covering a mountain of grief. The love is still there. The love has always been there. But to get to fill that ocean, it flows over and covers over a mountain of grief. And I'll say it's the same grief that Peter saw, we get from the book of Luke, when Jesus was in his inquisition and they were beating him, spitting on him, accusing him. And we see those words written there so clearly. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And the eyes locked. Because Peter was outside busy saying, I swear with a curse, I don't know the man. He understood that. Which is interesting that when Jesus resurrected, he said, go tell the apostles and Peter. Make sure you get to Peter. Make sure you see him so that he knows. I'm coming for him. With that picture, God wants to show us his heart. And I want to see us basically take a path from grief to grace, because that is the path. God's grief to God's grace. Out of the book of Hosea. Something I think that will be help us, and it will drive us to a height of worship that maybe we need right now to understand our God. So if your Bibles are there, chapter 1, basically, I want us to see and take a look at what God is doing in drawing Hosea in to understand this grief that is taking place first. So first, verse 1. I want to set a little context because it has very direct application to us today. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. Stop there for a second. I know you get a lot of these long, you know, sentences that establish who the kings are and all that in these chapters. We just got to go over them. But it is so helpful to know history. I was so blessed this morning to just sit and talk with someone who knows history a lot. There's history right here. It positions us somewhere that has some very big implications. What am I talking about? Well, because of the kings. There are kings of the south and the north listed here, both. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's exactly the same kings that Isaiah is prophesying during their reign. Uzziah, 52 years, very good king. An extreme blessing. If you want to read about him in 2 Chronicles, I think it's 34, you read about that, 32 to 34, you read about Uzziah. He had everything and all the nations feared him. More agriculture than any other king, more defense and weaponry than any other king. There was great prosperity because he was a good king and God was blessing this kingdom. Same with Jotham, his son. Ahaz was a real disappointment. And during his time, the Assyrians came and almost took, but God was faithful to his covenant. And then we had Hezekiah, who built it back up again. So the point is, the south was a time of great prosperity and spiritual renewal. Uzziah brought in the priesthood again, brought in a renewal according to his fathers. And then Hezekiah had a great Passover. Spends a lot of time in Chronicles talking about his Passover. Very devoted to the Lord. So there's kind of a spiritual renewal and a prosperity that took place under this spiritual renewal. And during the days of Jeroboam, he's from the north. Now the north is not really God-fearing. They've got no kings that are good. But what's interesting is, they were powerful under Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam the first. During Jeroboam's reign, we know from 2 Kings, there was a prophet that came out of Galilee. Very interesting, because John chapter 7, they said, go and look, no prophet's ever come out of Galilee. That's what the Pharisees said. Except they were forgetting one key prophet, which you know very well. His name is Jonah. Jonah was under Jeroboam. And we know Jonah for one thing. Yes, he got swallowed by the fish, but he was swallowed by the fish for one purpose, to be a prophet to the people who worshiped the fish god. Dagon, half man, half fish. Interesting. And God spit him up out there so he would go and preach and that nation would repent. To keep them at bay so they would not come and start to attack Israel. My point here is, there's some absolutely phenomenal things happening during this time of Hosea. Positive things. Spiritual renewal. The Assyrians all repented. That's the setting. Not too different than us today, is it? A country founded really on basic Reformation principles. Not everyone was a Christian who started things here. Not all people coming to flee persecution from the Church of England were necessarily gospel teaching people. Many were. And yet we've seen hundreds of years now of flourishing and the church flourishing and evangelism and missions and everything else coming out and great prosperity and military prowess, don't we? We can draw a parallel in the setting with what Hosea That's why I wanted to draw attention to verse 1. It's not just a bunch of dead kings. There was a time in both south and north that aligned to it seemed like God and the people were clicking, at least during certain reigns. That's when Hosea is preaching. Those are the people Hosea is prophesying to. And here's what he says in verse 2. When the Lord spoke first through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Wow. That is an indictment. He's saying, here's what's going on in the nation. There is harlotry to me. So here's what you are going to do. You're going to go marry a woman and she will become a prostitute. So you got to pick one that is destined to be a prostitute. You're going to do that. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And so the first child is his because she bore him a son. And we see in verse 4 that the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I'll punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. This is happening right now in the time Jeroboam is about to finish his end. And what happened after that, the next king came in and he died within 6 months, and the next king after him lasted 1 month. Boom, boom, just like that. They died. Why? To fulfill the word of the Lord that the house of Jehu will only go to the fourth generation. Why? Because Jehu, although having zeal for the Lord, he would say that, come see my zeal for the Lord, and we wipe out Baal. He had zeal without knowledge. He didn't wipe out any of the high places, the idols, the calves, the golden calves in the north and the south. And so God said, in a little while, meaning less than a year, I'm going to put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So call him Jezreel, which means, by the way, scattered. It means scattering. It's from the word seed. Jezreel is from the Israel word seed, Sarah, seed. And it's like, you're going to scatter because we're not going to have any of that. So it starts with the first child, name him something that the Lord's going to now do something. Verse 6, then she conceived again, but we don't necessarily hear right here that she conceived a child from him. She just got pregnant and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. So the house of Israel is done. No compassion. No pity. That's what the words mean. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Verse 7, just to know, just give you a little Old Testament history here, is this verse 7 is actually prophesying Isaiah chapter 36 to 39, who happened to be prophesying at exactly the same time frame. He's saying, I will have compassion on Judah because the Assyrians are going to come, surround Jerusalem, but I will defeat them not by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. I will defeat them when I send the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, coming in to kill 185,000 Assyrians. That's exactly what that verse is talking about. Because I have my covenant with David. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, that's a couple years later, she conceived and gave birth to a son. So notice that she had Hosea's child first, and then she had two other children. Hosea is not the father, but he's their dad. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, I'm not your God. So he gives Hosea a pretty tough call here. Go marry someone who's going to become a prostitute, and she's going to have kids, and you're going to try to raise them. They're not yours. That's what I want you to do. I want you to do that. Can you imagine God asking you to, I said, no. I'll go to Africa instead. That'll be better. I'll be happy going to Africa. Can we trade in any way? This is his calling. But yet the Lord, excuse me, the Lord gives a little bit of hope here in verse 10. The number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land. And great will be the day of Jezreel. There's that word again. But again, it's the word scattered, which is also the word for sowing. Because when you sow, you scatter. You see a double meaning here? One is scattering like that, and the other is saying, oh, by the way, I'm also going to sow. And there will be hope. So I want you to know, Hosea, there's going to be hope, but right now this is what I want you to feel. So this is all I want you to see here in this first chapter is, Hosea, you're going to feel what I feel. But there's going to be hope, so you don't live in despair. And he carries on in chapter 2. And he tells Hosea, say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ramah, contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife. I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. He's saying, contend with your mother. She's not your wife. I mean, she's not acting like your wife. And she's off and going. Basically, Hosea had to experience something very difficult. He had to experience after his wife fell pregnant from other men because she's a prostitute. And then she just decided to up and leave. Just up and left. That kind of relational discord is probably the most tearing of all in society. The idea of adultery. Proverbs tells us about it. Proverbs 6:35, he says, a man will steal and he'll have to pay back 7 times. But a man has adultery, he won't be forgiven the rest of his life, not just by the wife, but by society. That's a pretty intense thing because of the relational discord that's broken. There's the relational discord that happens. She's up and left. Basically, she has come in and done with Hosea. I can go to people who can provide for me better. So she goes with one man until he runs out of money. It doesn't work out. He leaves her for somebody else, and she goes then to another man. And she keeps trading. Not necessarily up, but she keeps trading. New resources, new things. It obviously doesn't work for her specifically. She's hedged in because every choice she makes hedges her in. Something else. And so Hosea is watching her this whole time. He tells the kids, because he'll come home and he first says, where's your mother? And he sees one that's kind of dirty and sitting there at the table, and the other one's in the corner there. And have you guys eaten? No, I haven't eaten. Where's mom? She hadn't been here in 2 days. Whoa. Okay. I mean, I had to take a quick trip. I'm back, and she's not there. So I got to take care of you guys. Realizing this is a pretty despairing situation. Kids aren't taken care of. They're abandoned. But he knows where she is. She's over here down this street, down over here with this man, knowing that he is not going to provide for her. So Hosea goes, and he buys bread. and meat, the groceries. And he'll go and he'll knock on the door. Answer it. Who are you? I'm Hosea, the wife of Gomer. I said, who? What do you want? I mean, are we going to square up here? No. Here, she's going to need these. Can you give her just some groceries? I put a little clothing in there for her. I think it should look like she might be able to. Can you take care of her, please? Oh, okay. Is that all? Yeah, okay. All right, I'll do that. Thanks, bye. He turns around. Gomer, look what I got you. Hey, we're going to eat tonight. I wanted to give you a nice special meal. And oh, by the way, here's some clothing I got you. As Hosea watches through the window, this man saying, yes, here's what I've given you. Here's what I've taken care of. As he's making sure that she is okay. This is what Hosea's path is. Let's just read here the first 8 verses of chapter 2 for a moment to see how this parallels why God put him on this path. Verse 2, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face or her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land and slay her with thirst. This is God saying this is about what's going to happen in the future. Although I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. This is what God is saying of Israel, but this is what he had Hosea do with Gomer. She has said, I will go after my lovers who give me these things. So God continues and says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall for her so that she cannot find her paths. You know, that's why she has to keep going from one man to another. A wall is good. That's not going to work, so I'm going to keep going more and more. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. I can do that. And here it is in verse 8. This is what I want you to see. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. You read this and you're saying, is this talking about Gomer, or is this talking about God and Israel? This is what Hosea physically went through so he could understand, as God's word is coming to him, this is what the living God is going through. The people that he has raised up, that he has blessed, that he gave his word to, his law, and he's defended from enemies. The people here don't even know that it's God who gives the rain, the harvest, and all of this, and instead they ascribe it to the fertility god Baal. They did not know it was I who was providing it. Just like you, Hosea, are going to give to where Gomer is, and she's not going to know it was you who provided. This is unbelievable grief, if you could imagine being the living God, raising up people. Just when you think of God, you think of Jesus having already announced themselves. You think of Jesus the miracles he did. Come walking in a room, and people like say, hang on a second, I'll be done here in a minute. I'll get to you, okay? It's all right. Who is this man who commands the wind and the waves? Who is this? They've got no idea. He's treated like anybody else. This is a time when the king said, let's revive worship. Let's have worship be the highest level ever. Let's be the most spiritual people ever. The ones that God is really with. This is how they are acting. They're coming like Jehu, for example, who had zeal for the Lord to wipe out Baal, yet he let the high places stay worshiping. What's the deal with the high places? Some of you might ask that question. I keep noticing, but they didn't do away with the high places. What's a high place, by the way? Well, the first high places, the sins of Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, are the fact that they put golden calves in the north part of northern Israel and the south part of northern Israel. Golden calves, why? So that people could worship there and not have to go to church. I say church. Not have to go to the temple, go to worship. Don't worship in Jerusalem. Don't go there. You might end up liking the south. Stay up here with us. You can go here or there. These calves are the ones who are delivering you. But you can call it God, whatever. That's a high place. High place is intentionally not going to the temple. So it's saying, yeah, there's Yahweh, there's God, but I like to worship him come in my context when he's given clear instructions about corporate worship and how it's supposed to be. That's what high places are, and it evolves to golden calves. And now the calves are the object of God breaking the first commandment. And they continue on, carried on. Even Hezekiah and all those guys, they did not do away with the high places. We want to worship God our way. It starts, as we said at the very beginning of this, wrong thoughts of God. Where does it lead? It leads right here to where both northern Israel and the south under Ahaz, who's right here, what did they do? They took their firstborn and other children and put them in the fire to sacrifice to Baal. Of which God said in Jeremiah, he said, which you took your children, sacrificed them, and you know what? That thought never even crossed my mind that you would do that. I mean, I didn't even think you guys would ever go to that level. He says it numerous times. This is what they were doing. As they were talking about where Israel and the God of Israel and were mixing in with the culture in every way while prosperity's coming. God has Hosea go through this so he could understand the grief that God is experiencing by his people, the people he's revealed himself to. He doesn't have as much grief by those who are spiritually dead. They're dead. Once sin came, they're dead. But he specifically revealed himself to people. And the grief is now coming insurmountably of what's happening. Now, what is this grief? How is this grief? Look, I want to see two verses that are referred to quite a bit in the New Testament of what this grief really amounts to. Yes, there's all this Old Testament history, but I want you to see this in chapter 4, Hosea verse chapter 4. Just starting in verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness, and here it is, or knowledge of God in the land. I like what Josh read to us early as he started. I just want to pursue what? Knowing God. That's it. What is the grief? there is no knowledge of God in the land. Instead, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows after bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the birds of the sea disappear. This is what's happening. So therefore, the declaration is made in verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. He says the same thing in Isaiah chapter 5, who happened to be prophesying at the same time. There's a lack of knowledge of God. Not lack of knowledge, lack of knowledge of God. Says it clearly. And you know why there's a lack of knowledge of God? Look at the very next line. Because you have rejected knowledge. Not because it's not available. You have rejected knowledge. This is the issue. Pursuing knowledge of God. There are so many things that affect us right here, affecting Cornerstone, affecting every Christian coming after us, satanic assaults in terms of how do we diminish, reduce our knowledge of God, how to create a way to reject knowledge of God. The easiest way to reject knowledge of God is you accept wrong thoughts of God. Therefore, when the true knowledge comes, it's like, whoa, we're not talking about that God. That's a bit harsh. So if you read the first chapter of Hosea, you're like, hey, I don't want a God who does that. No. So we pursue our own ideas of God. We don't want to really know God. I don't think it's any... I'll just say it the other way. I do think it's a coincidence that, not a coincidence, I don't think it's any coincidence that the Hebrew word for intimacy and knowing a person is just simply the word knowledge. When you have the whole idea of Adam and Eve, Adam first knew his wife Eve and they had a son. What's that word? Know, to know. Hebrew thought is when you know somebody, you know everything about them. You know all of them. You can see them. I can see you. I see everything about you. That's knowing. There's no knowledge of God. There's no desire to understand who he is. Just to give you the premise, God keeps throwing it at us. He says, Proverbs chapter 9 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That was Job's problem. Didn't really know, and they went off on their own ideas of what God was. To actually know him. To know who he is. What are things that really drive us from that? Well, before we even get to that, let me just say, here's how Scripture reveals God in ways that really say, wait a minute here. You've got Moses, who just simply was so irritated at a million people who kept calling him names, kept refusing to do what he was asking, kept dishonoring God and going through. And then God said, okay, they're complaining again for the third time about lack of water. So this time just turn around and speak to the rock and water's going to come. And Moses was so angry, the text says he lifted up his fist. You people! Here's what I'm going to do. And he took his staff and struck the rock and water came out. And what did God say? You've disrespected me. You've shown me not to be holy in front of all these people. Therefore, you will not go into the promised land. That quick. And at the same time, we go and read out of Kings. King Ahab, his wife, Jezebel, incited him to go after a man named Naboth because he had a vineyard that his king wanted. So she said, look, I'll take care of it. If you're so weak, you can't get this vineyard as king, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll take a couple of men, they'll lie about Naboth, we'll stone him and go take his garden, which is what happened. So God sent Elijah to King Ahab to say, now you've crossed the line and you're going to be destroyed because you've done this to Naboth. God is now your enemy. He's after you. And that's the end of the story. When King Ahab heard that, of course, he was upset because of the consequences. So he cries and tears his robe and he throws some dust in the air like that. And so now when Elijah's walking around, God comes and he approaches Elijah and he says, Elijah, have you seen Ahab lately? Have you seen what he's done? Oh, he's so upset. He's so upset. Yeah, I know that thing with Naboth and all that, but he's so upset. Have you seen how he's repented? Because of that, I'm not going to do what I was going to proclaim to him, and it'll happen later in his son's days. Can you imagine Elijah saying, what? Excuse me? This is like the worst king ever. And all of a sudden you're saying, hey, look at this. Did you see that turn? Did you see that kind of that little turn of repentance? Yeah, it was little, and there was a little bit of dust in the air, but did you see it? Okay, put those two together. Just put those two together. Do you know God? Do you know him, or have you picked one side or the other? That's God. Do you really know him? Do you know what's going to happen the next time as you read scripture? Do you really understand him? Do you know what he is about? A couple of texts, and I'll get to the other one. There's only two verses to show in this grief. John chapter 5, verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39. This one really hits me hard as we read John chapter 5. Jesus has been proclaiming to people. Can you imagine this? Even just go back the whole of chapter 5 here. Jesus really claiming to be the Son of God, doing miracles continuously. In the first part of chapter 5, there's a guy who has been ill for 38 years, verse 5 says. 38 years, can't walk, has to get help. And there's a belief that if you get into this pool, if the water starts moving like a jacuzzi stirred up, you walk out and you're healed. That's the idea. So he's there hoping to get in. Jesus comes and meets him there in verse 6. He says, do you want to get well? Here's the man's idea right here, verse 7. Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up. But while I'm coming, another guy gets in ahead of me and he gets the benefit of the jacuzzi. So I can't get well. I keep trying. I just can't move fast enough. I could hear Jesus. Probably they didn't record everything he said, but I'm sure the next thing Jesus said was, that's not what I asked. I think you can see Jesus, not what I asked. Do you want to get well? And so while he says, I can't get down to the pool, listen to what Jesus says. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Don't worry about the pool. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, that's a pretty big deal if you're that man. That's like an unbelievable deal. So he's now walking, carrying his pallet, and it's because it's the Sabbath. The Jews jumped all over him in verse 10 and said, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. He just said, well, there's a guy who made me well, and he said, pick up your pallet and walk. Verse 12, who is he? Verse 13, man says, I don't know. Man who was healed didn't know because Jesus slipped away. And the man had no thought of thanks, no thought of let's ask more questions. Who are you? None of that. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and just said, you have become well, but don't sin anymore so that nothing else happens to you. Now I'm starting to give you some discipleship. I'm starting to give you some things how to live the rest of your life. What does he do in verse 15? He goes away and tells the Jews, I found the man, the guy you're looking for. We'll put him in your hands now and let you take care of him. You're Jesus come as God. Fully God, fully man, and you are the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15, and you're now coming. The Jews have been waiting for you. They've been waiting and waiting and waiting, waiting for you, and you show up, and you continue to show them who you are, and they turn you in to people who want to kill you, who are also Jews. They're coming after you. And as he talks, this is they're debating with him, and he gets to John chapter 5, verse 39, and this is what he tells them. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Wow. The scriptures can actually keep me from knowledge of God. Because if I think that in the scriptures themselves and my knowing them is what gives me some connection, some idea, my ability to move around and make connections and tell you about the grammar and all that kind of stuff, that can actually be an impediment to knowing God, because these Jews knew scripture. They knew scripture. It's about knowing God. There's no knowledge of God. No one that has the heart of God at all. I want to show you one other scripture on this. Second Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world, in the world by lust. So he's given us everything we need. Really, we've actually become partakers of the divine nature. And now here's what we need to do. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, meaning you have faith, you believe God, and we're pursuing God. In your faith, what do? You add moral excellence. That's virtue. That's willing to do the big things. That's saying, I'm willing to take steps for the Lord, and I understand him. I'm going to follow him. Apply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, what do you apply? What's the second word there? Knowledge. Knowledge. People who really want to rely on their own experiences, they've had an experience, they like the experience of maybe some kind of spiritual heightening, that kind of thing. What's their first reply when you say you need to supply knowledge to your faith? What's their first response? Oh, but we know the Bible says knowledge puffs up. Ha, gotcha. Because I want experiences to rule what I do next. It's coming from me. What does God say? No, it comes from your knowledge. You need to increase your understanding, because he is not to be defined at the minutest level. But once you start gaining knowledge, you've got a problem. Because when you have a knowledge, you want to tell everybody everything you know all the time. So the very next thing you need is self-control. I gave you an accelerator, you now need a brake. Otherwise, you're dangerous. And with self-control, you gain what? Perseverance. And Romans 5 tells us this as well. Where do you begin to learn about God? You begin to learn about God when you persevere, when you're understanding he's with you in those spaces. And through that comes godliness, brotherly kindness, and love eventually, which is the heart of God. But you can't get there without knowledge of God. And it's not just pursuing being a computer spitting out Bible verses. It's knowing that they point to Christ, and this is what he's doing, and I want to draw closer to God. So that is the first area where there, it's why God's people who've been given the promise and are looking forward to the her seed will crush your seed, and they've been looking for that. When he shows up, would he come in any other way, in any other form? Would he come like a natural person, or would he come as a, through a virgin? He'd come through a virgin. And when he comes, would he just have to practice and go to the school of prophecy or whatever and learn miracles, or would he just start showing up and bam, with a message of saying, this is my father. This is who we want you to come to. And yet, what did they do? They say, who are you and who do you think you are? What drove that? Wrong thoughts of God tilted their theology for thousands of years to where they can't even recognize the promise when he comes. The second form of grief that God felt is Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, which is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 15. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And what's he talking about? Go back to verse 4 for a moment. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? He's talking about both south and north here. What shall I do with you both? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like dew which goes away early. That word loyalty is the Hebrew word chesed, which means love, the everlasting love of God. Mercies, love, loving kindness, loyalty. And what does God say? I delight, get that word, understand that word. What is God's delight? Loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So knowledge of God is equivalent to what? Loyalty, mercy, loving kindness, showing that love of God to other people horizontally. I delight in that. Rather than sacrifice. He uses this as well to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. False repentance. False ideas. And I will just give you the one that really hits us here in America. Because it hits me because of my 20 years in business. This is a common saying across the spectrum. This really hit me and says, in other words, what this verse says is actually life-changing for most of us, because there's a maxim that we use. There's a saying that we use in almost all spheres, but especially in business. But it could be in academics. It could be in any place where you have an authority structure, any place where you have something you're trying to do with people and their interaction. The world tells us the exact opposite of this. You're saying, ooh, what is that? Have you ever heard this saying? Well, it's always better to ask for forgiveness than permission. You ever heard that? Those of you, especially in any business, in any way, who are A-type personalities, get it done, we'll just do it, but do you have the approvals yet? You know what? Your boss will say, it's always better to ask for forgiveness than permission. Just go get it done. We'll clean it up later. You ever heard that? And do you look at it and say, wow, I like that guy. I think that is actually, that's the kind we want. And we revere that. What does God say? I delight in loyalty, mercy, sacrifice. I want you to do it right the first time and not sacrifice later to make up for what you didn't do right. I delight in that. How would your world change if you understood that this verse is causing great grief to God because people don't delight in that? They actually delight in the exact opposite. And you think, oh, it's such a small thing. Really? This is his delight. Psalm 37 before, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Why is it that God is not actually filling your heart with his desires? Because you don't delight in what he delights in. You delight in something of your own imagination. When you begin to delight in what God delights in, now they line up, and Psalm 37 verse 4 is very clear. Delight yourself in the Lord and what he delights in, and then he will put in your heart his desires, which means when you begin to ask about his desires, how fast do you think he answers them? Just like that. Because it's his question. The word desire in Hebrew here is the word for question. The thing I'd like to ask for, the request. This is what's going on. They don't delight in what he delights in at all. He delights in obedience, meaning I want to really draw a smile from God. I want to be closer to him in sanctification. I want to do everything I can. Let me just give you a picture, and then we're going to get to the final grace part and close. In Romans 8:26, Paul very clearly tells us, we do not know what to pray for, so the Holy Spirit intercedes for us on behalf of the will of God. Very clear. We don't know what to pray for. Why? Why wouldn't we know what to pray for? Because quite often, we always pray for outcomes and the future and a particular future and things to happen, whether it be healing or advancement or choices or whatever it might be. We pray for that. And Paul says, we don't know what to pray for. So the Holy Spirit has to intercede for us on behalf of God and changes our prayer according to the will of God. It says, oh, I'm sorry, this is what he really means. Okay? It's not what he said. It's kind of garbled, you know. So the Holy Spirit actually intercepts every single prayer. Not quite right. Okay, let me change that. To get believers in line with their Father. Because believers don't know what to pray for. Says it very clear. We do not know. But read Romans 8:28. But we know. But we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestination is not to salvation. Predestination is to sanctification. That's exactly what Romans 8:28 is saying. People fight about predestination before the foundation, and he saves you. No, that's election. Predestination is those whom he has chosen, he has ordained a particular destiny, and that destiny is to become like Christ. That's the destiny. And God says in Romans 8:28, he moves heaven and earth and shifts everything around so that you will move in your sanctification path. That's what he says. He causes all things to work together for good to all of his children who are in Christ. We know that. Is that your prayer? Or is your prayer, Lord, I want to have these things out there which are tied to my delights, which aren't necessarily lined up with, it's better to ask permission before you have to think about asking for forgiveness. Have I already reversed that value in my system? He said, no, you do what's right and don't worry about the obstacles. God's got this. I'm one who depends on God. I've changed my perspective. Why? Because I care about my sanctification. And that's where I go. What causes God grief is when nobody's concerned for their sanctification. And we're concerned for outcomes and we live better because that's what God should do for us. Because I've got a skewed view of God. instead of, oh, Lord, you said you're going to move heaven and earth so that I become more like Christ. How do I get in line with that? That's my delight. Can you see how that just stings God's heart when we trade one for the other? Given all that, what does God do? I just want to give this picture to you. In Hosea 13, verse 14, we see a verse quoted here. We see a verse here, but it's quoted by Paul. Hosea 13, verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Despite the grief of God that Israel gives to him, he still says, my love comes down for you, and I will give you resurrection. This is a resurrection verse. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I do this? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where's your sting? Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 15. We resurrect because Christ resurrects. That's still coming. Because if you want to see how this really goes and how this ends, really, it ends in Hosea chapter 3. Because this is what the Lord tells Hosea. Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Now, that's pretty specific. 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley? Why would he do that? Because they put the slaves on the slave block. There's Gomer. And because she's a woman, she's not going to be clothed, so she could have a very serious inspection by anybody who wants to purchase. So she's going to be in total humiliation. And she's there on the block. And the bidding begins. It gets up to 15 shekels until somebody goes higher than 15 shekels. And what does Hosea do? He says, I'm just going to outbid everybody. A homer and a half of barley and 15 shekels. Sold. Done. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. He's caring for you, and he is discipling her. He is hanging with her. He is transforming her. And notice how God then shifts right here and says, in the way you have done that, Hosea, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. There's Christ right there. David their king. Not the old David. He's already dead and gone. This is David their king will come. And they will come trembling to him and to his goodness in the last days. Received in with great love by the Lord. Just like Hosea says, off the block for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley, you receive her in and embrace her and take her in and give all the love and the grace that you can give. As the relationship is restored, there it is. We have this experience of God's grace. But one thing we don't understand is that love that comes to us that fuels the fountain of God's grace, oh, it comes down over a mountain of grief that had been caused, not just by his people, but by me. When I say, oh, it's always better to ask for forgiveness than permission, for sure. Let's just do it and not worry about it later. Oh, sure, God will forgive me for this. It's not a big deal. It's just a little bit out of the way, a little bit off the track. We'll just do that. God will forgive because I got Christ. You don't think that builds up a bit of grief? But the love still flows down over that. So we think of Man of Sorrows. We think of this. We think that it is actually, it's the deepest grief of which the insane love flows over to provide lavish grace for us. And when we understand that, it's not just God's love, but it's God's love that poured over all the grief of we understand what we've been forgiven. When we understand we've been forgiven that much, and the love continues and gives us this much, will we love more? Do we want his delight? Maybe this makes these words ring a little truer for us. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, more where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. That love comes from a God that we don't understand because we don't know him fully. And we need to start now saying that is what we want, because we want his delight to be our delight. So when we line up, we're lined up with the living God, and our joy is to the full. As opposed to the joys of the common world, which are filled with sinkholes, tar pits, and everything else. This is the picture of God's grief to God's grace in the book of Hosea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for such a picture, such an amazing God that we still can't understand, but yet we can pursue you with all of our might as we live. To know what stands behind grace is a mountain of grief that your love flows over. Lord, we worship as we're about to take communion and reflect on the love that you have as you have fulfilled your promise, sending your Son, whom we did not know, we did not recognize. But yet, you chose to dig deep, open our eyes, so we can begin to know you, because this is eternal life, that we know you, the living God. In Christ's name, amen.